Father, we just thank you. God, we give you all honor and glory. We thank you for the praise and worship service, Father. We thank you for your anointing that is surely in here. We thank you for healing that's in your wings, God, touching each one of us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, ministering to us, God, everything we have need of in this hour. We plead the shed blood of Jesus Christ over each one of us, over the service tonight. And Father God, we thank you that you are here. God, your people came here to have fresh manna from heaven. And we thank you, God, that you are providing for us in this and in every way that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our, I guess it's the fourth week in the Courtroom of Heaven series, where God wants us all to learn more about heaven's courts and how to utilize it in this hour. And God is teaching us different prayer strategies and different ways of communicating and communing with the Father to have more intimacy with him, that we can interact with every facet of heaven in different ways. So as we continue to learn new revelations and strategies about heaven's courts, I would like to delve into one aspect of exposing our prosecuting attorney's weaknesses. So what we're doing here is, I want you to imagine a courtroom situation. You have a judge, you have a prosecuting attorney, and you have your defense lawyer. So Jesus is our defense lawyer, and the devil is the prosecuting attorney. So what we're learning here first is different strategies and techniques that the enemy uses against us, because the word says he's the accuser of the brethren. So we're going to see, how does he operate in the courtroom, and what can we do to counter what he's doing? So we will see what the enemy is doing and how he attempts to gather evidence and use it against the saints of God. We will see a courtroom session in which he attempted to disqualify Peter from attaining his pre-written destiny from the books of heaven, and how Jesus pulled a legal loophole to save Peter before the devil even knew what was happening. That's going to be an interesting sort of a movie scene that we get to see as we get later on into the teaching. Satan is limited in his power, and he strives in that capacity to accuse us. Therefore, he will use any and every means seeking to disqualify us, to abort the plan and purposes of God through us. God desires to use each one of us in a unique way, and the enemy is trying to stop those very plans and purposes that God has through us. So what we see here is the actual behavior of a prosecuting attorney. Look how Satan behaves when he's attempting to incite God against Job. And this is in Job chapter 1, verse 7. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" So Satan is going to and fro. He's going back and forth. He's also going up and down on it. What does that mean? He's going from the first heavens to the second heavens, back and forth. He's conferring with the powers and principalities of wickedness in heavenly places, and he's conferring with the demons that are down here on the ground. He's communicating with his kingdom to gather evidence to build the case against each one of us. And this goes back to his beginnings in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. This is God giving a prophetic message to one of the kings of Tyre. It says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." God speaking to the spirit behind the king of Tyre, which was Satan, his evil influence. What was Satan doing? He's still walking back and forth. even in the beginning, he's constantly patrolling and walking around and moving. So this is an attribute of the enemy that has been with him since day one. Peter is very familiar with Satan's tactics and admonishes us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So the enemy is literally continuing his strategy, walking to and fro, up and down, looking, seeing who he can devour, building a case and evidence against us. Satan is never idle. He is constantly maneuvering for a better position with the sole purpose of destroying the purposes of God through individuals. So to contrast this, what we should be doing is constantly staying in the presence of the Father through any period of time during the day or at night. Whenever it's possible, we need to be even just talking with God, just being in his presence, staying connected to him, because our adversary here is relentless. He's nonstop, constantly lurking around, seeking any inroad that he can get to any one of us. So that's why we have to be, in contrast to this, equally as close to God, that we can remain covered and in his presence. The devil understands that to fulfill his evil plans, he must legally disqualify people from the destinies written in the books contained in court. We learned in previous teachings that in the book of Psalms, that the psalmist tells us, "Every one of my days was fashioned in your books before even one of them came to be." God planned every day of our lives out before we were even born. So there's certain things that are predestined to happen in our lifetime. And this is what the enemy is trying to attack. This is what he's trying to take away from people. So this is why it's so important to stay close to God. The devil tried to do this many times with Jesus himself. Satan knew Jesus was coming to destroy him from the dialogue that God had with him and Eve. So we're going back to Genesis, the serpent and Eve, and God is visiting the both of them to speak a judgment over the serpent. In Genesis 3:5, God speaking, "And I will put enmity, open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed, offspring, and her seed. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel." Notice the capitalization of the woman's seed and how he shall fatally bruise the devil's head. These are references to Jesus, the Messiah. God is telling the serpent, there's going to be a man, the Son of God, through the line of David, that fatally bruises and crushes your head, because the S in seed is capitalized. That's a reference to Jesus. So we're seeing God had this all planned out from the beginning. That was prophetically being spoken into that situation. This is confirmed later in Scripture. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8b, "The reason the Son of God was made manifest, visible, was to undo, destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works the devil has done." So this is in reference to the seed, you know, Eve progressing generationally all the way down to the line of David. The seed, being Jesus, would destroy the works of the devil. And that's reinforced in 1 John 3:8. So ever since, Satan has worked in vain to prevent, disqualify, and even kill Jesus. Look at some examples of how he has tried to obstruct God's word from being fulfilled. Number one, by introducing sin into the world and further enticing the angels of God in Genesis chapter 6. To procreate with human women bearing giants. Okay, he sought to pollute humankind's DNA so that bearing a pure, sinless Messiah might be impossible. If you read Genesis 6, it talks about the watchers, and they came down in the form of men, angels in the form of men, chose for themselves wives, one each, and then procreated with them and bore giants, the men of renown, men of ancient times. This almost worked, considering God had to wipe humankind off the earth in the great flood, but spared Noah and his family. The devil, through King Herod, this is a second thing he tried, had ordered the massacre of every male child, age 2 and younger, in and around the Bethlehem region, in an attempt to kill the Jewish king that was born according to prophecy. Remember, King Herod got all upset and jealous. There's going to be a king of the Jews, and he's going to rule over all these people. Well, King Herod felt threatened in his kingship, so he ordered that every male child, age 2 and younger, would be executed to try to stop, you know, King Jesus from growing and developing. So that's the second tactic. The devil tried to stop Jesus, but it didn't work. Third, Satan even tempted Jesus to sin in the desert while fasting. He offered the entire world and his authority over it to Jesus, if only he would bow down and worship him. Note that Jesus didn't call a bluff here. He knew the devil has authority over this world, and everything he said was legal. But Jesus replied with the word of God about not worshiping any besides God, also a legal point to nullify Satan's attack. So see what happened here? The devil's trying to tempt Jesus. I'll give you all this stuff if only you just bow down and worship me. Well, instead of Jesus, what Jesus did correctly and appropriately was respond to that temptation with the word of God. He didn't engage in an argument. He didn't say, you're this, that, and the other. He just responded with the pure word of God. He said, it is written, you shall not worship any other but God. So when all else had failed, and the enemy saw that he could not manipulate the divine timeline or purpose, he finally set out to physically kill Jesus through the crucifixion. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross was part of the plan that God set in motion from the beginning. Satan thought that he was achieving success on his own, but he played right into God's hand in reality. See, the devil thought he was slick, having Jesus handed over and arrested and eventually crucified, but he didn't realize that that was part of the plan. That's exactly what God wanted to happen, so that his blood could redeem us all mankind. It was part of the salvation plan. This is the sovereignty of God at work. And through all these examples, we can see that God is infinitely wiser than the enemy and always has an outcome of success and victory. This is the nature of the God we serve, and at this point should be applied to every area of our lives. In other words, if we can stop and look back and see that the devil couldn't get one over on Jesus, all these grand displays of all this influence and power, and he still couldn't take out Jesus, then we should be that much more comforted and reassured that God is going to protect us in the same way, that God's going to protect and watch over our destinies to stop the enemy from doing this to us, like he did with Jesus. Wherever the enemy thinks he is winning in our life, we should reflect upon how God handled these types of situations in the Bible. Our victories and the outcomes of our situations are already written in the books. This means God has already moved heaven and earth to accommodate the answer to our prayers. We need only to retrieve it from heaven's courts. Going back to how the enemy tried to disqualify Jesus, he works the same strategies against each one of us. Let's see how he used the strategy with Peter. in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. That's kind of a scary comment, because that's like saying the devil's coming after you, Peter, and he's going to turn you every which way but loose. The important thing here is the word desired is so vital. It occurs only one time in the Bible here in Luke, and it means in this context to altogether remove from the hand of God and place into the hand of the enemy for persecution or punishment. That's what the original Greek word means in that context. Satan's asking for Peter to be taken completely out of the hands of God and placed into his temporary realm of authority to utterly persecute and punish him. That's what he's asking for. In essence, you could imagine that Jesus was saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded you be put on trial. From what we will see in the following verses. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, this is Jesus talking to Peter. He says, but I have prayed especially for you, Peter, that your faith and confidence in me may not fail. And you, once you have turned back again to me, strengthen and support your brothers in the faith. That is so important right there. Jesus is basically saying, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail, but I know it's going to. And when you come back to me, so Jesus already knows Peter's going to stumble and fall, and he's going to be away, separated from me for a small season. And when you come back to me, then here's this assignment, strengthen your brethren in the faith. Jesus already knew how this court scene would play out when Peter didn't understand yet what was even happening. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith that it would not fail, even knowing Peter would stumble and fall short in his faith. So maybe sometimes, see, this is a classic example of how some things in your book are just written and they're going to happen. There are some things that may not be prayed out of the way, because this is a stepping stone in your faith. These things have to happen to grow us spiritually, to develop our character, to be able to handle the things that are going to happen in our lives down the road, or to be able to minister to some of the people that God is going to send our way. So it can't really be prayed out of. Jesus is prophesying out of Peter's book at this point by saying, once you have turned back again to me, and gives him a divine assignment, strengthen and support your brothers in the faith. So Peter gets bold and excitable when Jesus tells him this. And he says in Luke 22:33, and Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, now how many of us, I would probably say that, you know, Jesus, I'm right there with you, buddy, but do we really know how we're going to react in a given situation? So Peter's a perfect example of that. So Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will utterly deny three times that you know me. So this is how the court scene plays out. We were just there in that setting. Jesus is telling Peter, it's not going to happen like the way you think, Peter. It's going to happen like this. And Peter's probably still thinking, nah, I mean, I don't know. So let's go up into the third heavens now. We're going to go in the courtroom where Peter is now on trial because Satan asked for him. So this is what's going to happen. Peter is on the stand, probably not fully understanding what's going on, other than he's getting majorly attacked and oppressed after Jesus was arrested. The enemy is lurking in the shadows, observing Peter. The devil walks to and fro, waiting to see the fruition of his evil schemes to disqualify Peter from his destiny. Now, one by one, people call out Peter from a crowd. Remember, he was in the crowd of people. Jesus is being arrested. He's being carried off. So people start calling out to Peter, insisting he is one of the men that traveled with Jesus. Then, while sitting by the campfire, he told the servant girl who recognized him that she was wrong. He says, "I don't know that man, Jesus." That was his first denial. Now, Peter's probably, if I put myself in his shoes, I'm thinking I'm probably getting a little panicky, a little fearful, you know, maybe a little excitable. I probably done forgot what Jesus even told me right before this happened. So a little later, the enemy sneering around the corner through a dark alley, a man points out Peter as one of the men with Jesus. Peter denies it, saying, "He is not. I am not the man that you saw. Are you crazy? Are you blind?" That's the second denial. So this time, over an hour passed, it says in the scripture, dragging out like a vicious animal toying with its prey. Peter's emotions scrambled, his heart racing. When a man cries out and insists Peter is one of the 12 that followed Jesus. Now, people in the crowd are looking toward Peter. That now a crowd is being drawn attention to this spectacle here. Some guy yells out, "Peter, I know you're one of those guys that was walking with Jesus." And people start turning and looking. So now it's panic mode. So then this is what happened next. He insists Peter is one of the 12 that followed Jesus. People in the crowd are looking toward Peter, listening to the man insisting against him. When finally, Peter exclaims that he does not know what he is talking about. No sooner than the breath left his lips from the final syllable, the rooster crows for the first time to signal the dawn of this new day of bitter regret and shame for Peter. And this is the thing. I did not see this in the scripture until I was reviewing this. Luke 22, verse 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." I didn't realize that Jesus just picked Peter right out of a crowd, turned and just looked at him, just stared at him. That's got to be the ultimate in shame and in defeat. I just did what Jesus said I was going to do. Even though I was like, "Nope, I'm ready to die with you, Lord. Here I am fulfilling the word." And he's looking at me, being arrested, staring at me. I don't know if I'd be able to live with myself after something like that. So in verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, deeply grieved and distressed. Satan is bouncing up and down with excitement in heaven's courts, pointing at Peter, exclaiming his guilt. Satan tells God, "You must punish this grave sin." This is how the devil does with us when we sin. Same thing. "You must punish him. You have to act. Your word says that you must, for it is written in Matthew 10, verse 33. But the one who denies and rejects me before men, that one I will also deny and reject before my Father who is in heaven." This is the legal scripture that the enemy is standing on, telling God, "You've got to disqualify Peter. He denied your son in front of men. Now you have to deny him and cut off his destiny." But here's the loophole that Jesus did. The enemy demands that God disqualify Peter from fulfilling his destiny, that because Peter denied and rejected his son three times, now Jesus must deny and reject Peter before God, the judge in court. This is when the proud and arrogant devil takes his seat awaiting the judgment. But Jesus stands up and goes to Peter's broken and troubled side and places his arm on his shoulder to comfort him. Now, this is something God showed me. Before any kind of vindication, or maybe I should say justice, is always preceded by compassion. Always. There's going to be times that you may feel all of a sudden a compassion for somebody. God's putting that compassion in you. That usually means that something's going wrong, some injustice is taking place against that person in their life, and God's getting ready to move. He's getting ready to act on that situation. So when you start feeling the compassion for certain people that just drops into your spirit, then get ready, because that means God's getting ready to fix something in their lives. God's getting ready to either judge a situation that they're going through, or is getting ready to maneuver them into something different from where they are, which I thought was really neat. I never realized that before. I didn't think of it that way. Jesus reminds Peter that he prayed that his faith would not fail him. And this is Jesus in court saying, "And then I said, and you, once you have turned back again to me, strengthen and support your brothers in the faith." Jesus says before the court, "Peter, you are forgiven your iniquities. My blood removes them. And I gave you an assignment of strengthening your brothers in the faith." Jesus continues as he addresses the court, "This man's sin has been taken away, and in his book is the destiny in which he will fulfill the assignment that I prophesied to him, after having been tested in his faith, that he should now go forth and strengthen his brethren." See, Jesus installed a loophole in the whole thing by saying, "When you come back to me, Peter." If Jesus hadn't said that, then Peter would be disqualified. But Jesus gave Peter a legal right to fall down and stumble and then get back up again and then carry out the assignment that he spoke over him. So Satan fumes with anger, but it's in the word. He must be punished and disqualified. But God renders the verdict. Peter may have sinned, but he is not disqualified. A prophetic directive was given to him beforehand that he may fulfill his destiny despite your efforts to disqualify him. Therefore, Peter is not guilty. What we see here in Scripture is the sovereignty of God at work. Jesus knew Peter would fall, and the enemy would have been correct in using the word to convict Peter of guilt. But before anything had happened, good or bad, Jesus gave Peter a way out by saying, "But when you have returned to me." This gave Peter the grace to stumble and fall, but get back up again and move forward. So we can apply this to our own selves. What kind of word has God spoken to you? "You will do this thing for me." And then when the enemy is accusing us in court, trying to rob us of our destiny, that we can stand on God's word. "But God said, I still have to do these things. I have to get up and keep moving forward." And you believe that by faith and you keep walking out, because the devil's going to try to destroy your faith like he tried to do with Peter. He's going to try to make you feel like you've gone too far and you're done. But you can't do that. You have to stand in heaven's courts and use God's word and his prophetic promises to your advantage, because the enemy will try to convince you that he's right, that God somehow changed his mind. If God changed his mind, he would tell you, and you would know. You would know, because there wouldn't be an anointing on anything that you're doing. So don't listen to the devil. He's a liar. Question. I see it up there, but okay, here it is. Question, how could Peter have ministered to people about strengthening their faith if he had not gone through his most important test of faith? How would he be able to do that? Think about it. If I've never drank a drop of alcohol in my life, and I go to somebody who's severely bound in alcoholism, how on earth am I going to sit down and tell them, you know, you really shouldn't drink? You know, there's no anointing in that. They're going to look at me and think, you have no idea what I'm going through. You can't help me. You know, it's the same thing. You really need to go through something and overcome it with Christ. And then you have an anointing to minister to those kinds of people. Luke 22:62. And he went out and wept bitterly, deeply grieved and distressed, talking about Peter. After he had his most horrible valley experience through his faith, Peter needed to go through that so that he could help others in strengthening and maintaining their faith, building their faith. So Peter knew what he was talking about. And people feel that when you know that you know what you're talking about, when you've been through it yourself, you can feel that. The anointing of God can move deeper through a vessel that has been through the ropes of any particular situation. That's the sum of what I'm trying to say. The anointing of God can move deeper through a vessel that has been through the ropes of any particular situation. Whatever it is that you guys have been through, whatever nightmares God has helped you overcome, that's where your anointing lies. There's an anointing in you to minister to others with what you've been through. In our lifetime, we will all go through various situations and experience deep traumas. At times, the sole purpose of those events was to develop an understanding and compassion for others who suffer the same pain. So in other words, maybe you've gone through a bad situation and wondered, why on earth did this happen to me? Sometimes the main reason you went through that was so that you would be able to help other people that are going through that. It isn't about whose fault it is or who may be responsible for our suffering. It's about God using evil for our good, that we may be anointed from suffering to help set others free. The suffering, if handled correctly, can produce an anointing. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I believe this is talking about Joseph and his coat of many colors. You intended to harm me, talking about his brothers, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So interpolate this for yourselves, or put yourselves in this situation. The devil intended to harm me with this trauma that I've been through, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. You know, you guys being able to minister to other people and save their lives. That's the truth of what's happening. I feel that God wants us to understand personally that this isn't about us in the grand scheme of things. What we go through, what we experience, is all planned according to how we are called. There's things in your guys' lives I'm never going to go through because I can't handle it. I'm not built to deal with the things you guys go through. And then there's things maybe I go through that God won't have some of you go through. It works both ways. It's all because we are called differently. And we're all going to go through different things relative to what God is going to have us do or who he's going to have us to minister to. God knows every soul that we're going to minister to, and he knows precisely what bondages they are suffering. So many things we go through in our lives are relative to the souls we'll be ministering to. Think of those who ministered to you. The ones who helped lead you to Christ, taught you sound doctrine, or those who engaged the enemy head on to help deliver you from demons. They had to experience their suffering and traumatic events to build their character and develop spiritually to help others. It's the same with us. What we're going through is to build our character, to deepen us in God, to have that anointing to be able to help other people. And this is the backbone, this is the premise of any type of operation in the courts of heaven. It's about sharing in the suffering, about using God's anointing from what we've been through to reach out and help others that are in need, just the same as people reach out and help us when we need them. It's the same principle. It's highlighting all the individual parts of the body working together in unity And that's what God wants us to understand. Many people want to be significantly anointed to do what is good for others, either genuinely or with ulterior motives. Still, unbeknown to some, is a powerful truth that with the anointing comes a cross to bear. That's the plain, simple truth. If you want a really strong, powerful anointing to do all this works, then get ready to carry the cross that's going to come with that anointing. It's not easy. There's a lot of suffering with a large anointing. And some people don't realize that. And they want to hurry up and jump in and do all these things. But they just haven't paid the price for it. This is why God says to certain individuals, you have not yet paid the price for the anointing you seek. You'll hear God say that at some point, if you haven't already. God will say that about people because they're trying to jump ahead. They're trying to go ahead of God, and it doesn't work that way. What matters most to God is the value of the souls we are called to minister to. Let's go back to our example with Peter. Satan wasn't attacking Peter personally. In the same way, he isn't after us personally. Instead, Satan is after what matters most to God, the destinies of individual souls. Think about all the mighty men and women of God that sold out to him and completed their assignments on this earth. Look at how one soul who fulfilled their destiny affected millions upon millions of other souls. Now imagine if everyone could fulfill their destiny in Christ. This is Satan's primary concern. He doesn't care about us per se. He cares about what God is going to do through us. That's what he's trying to stop. But sometimes old pea brain up here wants to think, oh, I'm so that and then some, that the devil's trying to do all this to me. He's just trying to stop the destiny that God has for us, because that's going to reach out and affect so many people. That's going to do the most damage to the enemy's kingdom, is the things that are written in our books. When we sin, we are not only wounding God and those around us, including ourselves, we injure every soul that is waiting for us to step into our calling and help them. That's a scary thought. That's why God says there's souls falling into the pit every day. Because people in the body of Christ are not taking seriously the calling that God has placed on their life. Not everybody, but there are some people that are doing this. And it is to those that God is addressing. There's a problem. If you're in sin and you're not getting out of it, you're not just hurting yourself. Because think about it. Most people, oh, I'm just sinning, doing this or whatever. I'm not really hurting anybody. Well, you are. You're not only hurting God, firstly, but you're hurting yourself, because sin will manifest itself in your body. The wages of sin are death. And you will slowly die spiritually and physically if not coming out of that sin. And what's more than that, the one thing most people don't see past is the fact that you're affecting all those souls that God has for you to save, because now you're one step further back from reaching that goal that God wants you to get to. And what if we need to stop and think, well, what if I was one of those souls that was delayed and hindered, never got to know God, because the person that God ordained to come into my life to teach me about Jesus never made it there? Where would I be? What would I even make it? You know, this actually applies to some people out there. It's a heavy, weighty thing that we need to be conscientious of, to think about. It isn't enough to just make decrees and cite the law in heaven's courts, because no strategy from heaven will ever bypass the law of the word. The word of God is absolute. It does not change for anyone or anything. And any strategy that comes out of heaven is not going to bend around or take a shortcut through the word. It's just not going to happen. So I put this in here for men and husbands, and I include myself in this. 1 Peter 3:7, in the same way you married men should live considerately with your wives, with an intelligent recognition of the marriage relation, honoring the woman as physically the weaker, but realizing that you are joint heirs of the grace, God's unmerited favor, of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered and cut off. Otherwise, you cannot pray effectively. So men and husbands that are trying to utilize heaven's courts, you might cite the word and present God's prophetic promises to them, but are your prayers being hindered? Are you loving your wife like Christ loves the church? I've had to ask myself this too, because think about it. If you're constantly going to heaven's courts and you're citing the word and building your case and petitioning God over and over again, but you're still not seeing the result, you legitimately have to look inward and ask yourself, is there something in me that's stopping my prayers from even making it to the courtroom? It's a reflection that we all have to honestly look at ourselves and ask God to reveal to us if and what is in there. So I just have to throw that out there to balance this thing, because I don't want anybody to have the impression that heaven's courts is like a shortcut or like a cheat code that you can just go to and get results, because you still have to abide by the word of God. We still have to live what it says, that our prayers are not affected or hindered. So the word of God is the backbone and foundation of heaven's courts. And if we expect the word to move mountains for us in heaven, we should honor the word by living it here on earth. If we're expecting it to do things for us, then we need to respect it by doing for it, like what it says for us to do. While operating in heaven's courts, the Spirit of God can transition us from addressing God as judge to father and friend. These are three aspects of God: judge, father, and friend. Okay? God told Abraham, I call you my friend. Okay? God is a friend capacity. We know that he's the judge of all, so he's a judge, and obviously he's the father. So he operates in these three capacities. Sometimes, and I put this in here because sometimes when you're praying and you're being led by the Spirit, maybe it hasn't happened to you before or you're experiencing this, don't let the enemy mess with you and say, oh, well, you're not doing it properly. Because sometimes you'll be praying and contending with God as a judge. Like, before I get ahead of myself, I'll read it because I'm explaining it. We should live so that we come to God in courts knowing who he is and having the security and confidence that he knows us and is favorable towards us. While operating in heaven's courts, the Spirit of God can transition us from addressing God as judge to father and friend. We may be presenting case evidence or reminding God of his words and prophetic promises when we address him as judge. Because we're saying, God, as judge, we want you to review what you have already spoken in your law. We want you to review the prophetic promises that you have given so that you can legally enforce them as judge. Then you may find, as you're being led by the Spirit, that you might cry out from a burning heart of compassion, pleading with God as Father to act upon the situation. So now it's not necessarily about quoting the scripture and reminding God of his prophetic promises, but like a parent just weeping over your child, you're just, God, please, this is your child. You have to intervene in the situation. You have to do something. That's okay, because you're now addressing God as a Father. And then there are times you might discover that you are just revealing your heart and contending with God on a personal level as a friend. And it's okay to do that. You're not legally messing up or misrepresenting yourself in the courts. We need to get the whole religious ritual routine out and be open with God. It's okay to talk to him as a friend in the courts of heaven. It's okay to to be crying and weeping. You could barely even get out any words when you're addressing him as a father. It's okay to do that. These are very powerful motives and things that God listens to when we do this. So if the Spirit of God takes you to these places and you find yourself operating out of those positions, this is a genuine move of the Spirit. One of Heaven's Court's primary keys is having a solid, intimate relationship with God as our judge, father, and friend. Because knowing God's character and understanding what we can learn about him is important, while trusting him when we can't understand his infinite ways. You know, the word tells us that we're not able to comprehend the fullness of God. So therefore, there are things we're going to understand how God works. We're going to have an understanding of what to expect from God. But then there's also going to be parts of God that we don't understand and that we may not be expecting. But trusting him in that unknown territory is what is most important, because we all can understand that God is good. You know, the word says, who of you as a parent, when your children ask for bread, is going to give them a stone? You know, and how much more is God going to give us what we need? So right there, we should know and understand that when we go to Heaven's Courts and we're asking God to move on a situation or to judge a certain thing or whatever it is you're contending for, we should have a deep internal knowing that God is going to do what's best for the situation. What is most accurately going to line up with everybody's destiny? What is exactly God's will in this situation? Whatever most closely matches that is what's going to happen. And we have to trust God in that. Father, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, God, for your revelation that you're giving each one of us. And we thank you for this entire Heaven's Court series. God, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over each one of us, God, that the seeds that you have planted in us would take deep root in our hearts and bear much good fruit for your kingdom. We ask, God, that your holy angels would minister to us, God, here and now and also in the days ahead, to lead, guide, and direct us by your Holy Spirit into exactly the depth and the truth of how your courtrooms work, God, to see that it's relationship-based, to see that it revolves around intimacy with you, a deep level of relationship that you so desire to give each one of us, God. And Father, we give you all the honor and glory for what you have done and are doing here tonight. We just give you thanks and praise for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I feel as though God wants you guys to come up to the altar to have a deepness with him, an intimate deepness with him, to understand God in those three aspects of judge, father, and friend. And as that happens, you will be able to flow in Heaven's Courts, because it's not even about understanding the courts as much as it is about understanding God as father, judge, and friend, about relationship, about having unity between us and the Godhead is like a foundational centerpiece. So if you want that touch from God, please come up to the altar and receive that touch.